this little platform, dude? Okay. Well, by the grace of God, we have made it. And it's nice to be with you as an assembly tonight, and nice to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been here a couple days, as some of you know, and have already experienced your kindness and hospitality. It's already begun, and you've made us feel at home here in Big KL with all the variety here, and we've had a good time so far. Now we trust we'll have a good time in the Word, growing closer to the Lord. Now, as you've heard our brother Anthony announce, the general theme is the building of God's house, the built God's plan, God's way to build, building this great project, this great plan of God, the church of God. And to begin with some opening thoughts to kind of set the stage for where we'll be headed this weekend, I'd like you to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you know, this is written not to Israel, not a gospel tract to the world, but to the church of God at Corinth. We're going to break in here at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, etc., then we'll go down to verse 16. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And God does bless the reading of his word, and we hope to be looking at more of it later. Now, these believers were told, brothers and sisters, as we read tonight, verse 9, that ye are God's building. You, the believers, are God's building. And so we come to the subject of God's building, and though he will use physical metaphors like foundation and silver and gold, they're only metaphors, and they're describing the church, not a physical building. So when we come to God's house today in the New Testament, we're clearly told it's the church of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so we're speaking of the church today, not a building, but the people. You know, in fact, when Peter writes, he'll make that clear in 1 Peter 2:5. He tells the Christians, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. I'll just stop that verse there right now. So that we're a spiritual house, that we, as we'll see, are the temple of God. Now, in being God's building, again, looking at verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Laborers together with God. That in this great project, this great plan of God for this dispensation, the Lord Jesus says he's building a church. You know, he announced it in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That building plan has begun, but it has not begun alone. That we are laborers together with God. It has pleased God, as we'll see, to use his people in this building project. You remember way back in the tabernacle, the first formal place that God dwelt on earth. It was time to make the tabernacle. God said in Exodus 25:8, let them, Israel, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God being God could have just said, let there be a tabernacle, Zach. There would have been a tabernacle. He did that with creation, didn't he? But he, in these cases, he uses his people. Let them make me a sanctuary. And when we come to the New Testament church, we find out that we are laborers together with God. Now, with that in mind, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And now we come, the foundation, as we'll see this weekend, is already laid. We don't have to lay it. But we are called to build on top of the foundation. We are involved as believers in God's great building program, the church. And it matters how. Let every man take heed how. Not just let every man make sure he's building, but make sure how you're building. We'll be getting into that. Why it matters to God and is connected with his glory. How you're building. For as we see here tonight, the type of building we are, there's a lot of type of buildings. There's sports centers and there's hospitals and there's recreation rooms and all kind of buildings. What kind of building are we? Might describe our calling and activity. Well, he tells us here in verse 16. Look at the kind of building we are. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth or liveth in you? The temple, the holy place of God. Says the same thing in verse 17 at the end of it. End of verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. As I walk about your country and your city, I see all kinds of temples. And they're physical, and they're ornate. What Paul is writing here by the Spirit of God is absolutely radical for his time and even for today. And the Jewish people had a physical building and physical sacrifices and incense. They could touch, see, and smell, and it was tangible. And now all of a sudden, it's not some holy edifice and a holy sanctuary, as we see all kind of religious shrines around, you know. But now you, the believers, in a body, you are the temple of God, the assembly is told. It was absolutely radical at the time it was written to the Jewish mind. And so God does have a building program, but he views us as his holy place, the temple of God. It's a great building program. It's what God is involved in and wants you and I involved in. Now we'll say more about the foundation tomorrow, but just tonight, introducing ourselves to the concept of God's building program and the involvement with us in the temple of God, which is holy. Now having said a few opening remarks, I want to show you this principle of God's house back in the near the beginning. If you go to Exodus chapter 29, show you these principles of God way back in the beginning. Go back to the Old Testament, please. The book of Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And here in Exodus, again, it's concerning that first formal place on earth that God ever dwelt, the tabernacle, or the tent of the meeting, among the children of Israel. And some instructions he gives through Moses here, we'll break in at chapter 29 and looking at verse 38. Chapter 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs, of the first year, day by day continually. Speaking of the house of God, the tabernacle, there's an altar there. And among the many, many sacrifices, there was a continual daily sacrifice, morning and evening. Look at verse 39. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now notice that little phrase, brothers and sisters, unto the Lord. In God's house, there's going to be something happening morning and evening, continually, daily, not unto men, not to make men happy per se, or to fulfill every need we have, but unto the Lord. Start to pick up a great principle of the house of God. It is His house. And things that happen there are not designed necessarily to satisfy people, though they might, but it's meant to satisfy God. It's for God, unto the Lord. We've taught this before. In fact, somebody shared with me, they heard me teaching it somewhere. God called His dwelling place here in Israel a sanctuary. You know, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary is a holy place or a habitat. We read tonight in Ephesians 2, a habitation for God through the Spirit. It's where the person dwelling there is comfortable, as in a home. We have sometimes in the United States a bird sanctuary. And a bird sanctuary is designed for birds. And everything there is to keep the birds alive. And you don't really bring a cat into a bird sanctuary. The two don't go together. So they would say, no, this is for the birds. So the house of God is for Him. It's designed for His holy habitation, an offering unto the Lord. Well, you look further here at verse 41. Verse 42. This is a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So God would meet with the children of Israel, and there'd be something continual going to the Lord. It was a burnt offering. You know, concerning the burnt offering, tells us in Leviticus 1 that the priest would skin it, and then the whole animal would be put on the altar. Nothing given to other people to eat like some of the other offerings. And it would say in a verse like Leviticus 1:9, the priest shall burn all on the altar. All on the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. If you were a worshiper back then and you brought an 800-pound bullock, and you gave it to the priest, he would skin it. He would keep the skin, and he would burn it all on the altar, and you would go home with nothing that day. That is nothing tangible in your appreciation of God. Is your God worth giving to Him and not having to have something in return? Or is it all about us? You know? And so the burnt offering was all for the Lord, continually. Something happening at the house of God that's all for God. And ascending up, it's a sweet savor. You know, the New Testament picks up on that language, doesn't it? In Ephesians 5:2, and it connects it with the Lord Jesus. Christ also had loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. The sacrifice of Christ unto God was sweet, that God's Son, sinless Son, would obey Him to death for redemption. And so it takes us to the Lord Jesus in the church. But more than that, you see here, look at verse 43. Verse 43, Exodus 29. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Sanctified means set apart for God's holy use. Something separated, something set apart for God's holy use. Sanctified, not by numbers, not by riches. What makes the house of God the house of God? My glory. I will dwell among them. God's presence would be there. What makes the church the church? Not our building. Not even our programs. It's the Lord Jesus in the midst. Huh? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Sanctified, set apart, not by man, but by my glory. Do know that when we get to the New Testament, in a verse like Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that doesn't give Him glory. They glorify Him not, Romans says. And yet the church stands up, and we're a company of people that gives God His due glory. And it's not a waste of time ascending up to God. Look what it goes on to say in verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. God among or in the midst. He wants to be near his people, but in their midst. And he sanctifies the priesthood. Now notice carefully in verse 44, to minister unto me. Not to minister to the people, though there was that aspect. But the prime aspect is ministry to the heart of God. You know, the New Testament says the same thing. Hebrews 9:6, the priest always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. It's about God. Ministry in a world that doesn't give it to him. This little piece of real estate way back in tabernacle days, which was only 150 feet, just a small speck on planet Earth, was where ministry to God happened. And it was where God put his glory. Can the church, the house of God, be that important? Not a big thing on earth, so to speak. But it's where God gave his instructions and it would be sanctified by his glory and it would be ministry to God. And this is some of the early instruction, the tabernacle, that's going to help us understand the church. So we see so far that both in the Old and New Testaments, there's the house of God. Both have to do with God. And it's his dwelling place, his building. One was a physical thing. And now we are the temple of God. It's spiritual. But there's things to learn from both. In fact, you know in Romans 15:4, Old Testament says, or New Testament says this about the Old Testament. Listen to Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he claims that what is written aforetime, we call that the Old Testament now, was written for our learning. We can learn God, what pleases God, God's character. So we approach the Old Testament as a learning tool because the New Testament authorizes us to do that. And that's what we want to do in looking at God's building program, is spend some time in the Old Testament, then see the reality in the New Testament church. Now, with that, those opening comments, kind of laying a general theme for the weekend, Lord willing, I want to progress in tonight's message now to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Let's go to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And at this point, that little handout chart they were handing you, you might want to get out. I'll get mine out. Ezra, chapter 1. What the book of Ezra deals with, at least in the beginning, that the Jewish temple under Solomon had been destroyed because of Israel's sin, and we'll see that in a minute. But 70 years have passed, and God's going to rebuild the temple. He wants a house. He wants to be in the midst of his people. A sanctuary for God, near his people, where things ascend up to God. And so the second Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. And we're not speaking of the building of the first temple in the book of Ezra, but the rebuilding. The title of your chart says, The Post-Exile Remnant and the House of God. And we're going to see this rebuilding of the house of God. See what we can learn from it. Because building is going to happen. And we just might see things that will help us understand the New Testament house of God. Now, we'll refer to the chart a little more later. But just to have it handy, I have you in the book of Ezra, but it's connected here to 2 Chronicles. So I'm actually going to start reading from the right before Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And the first temple has been burnt. It's been destroyed under the judgment of God. And it's been 70 years. And suddenly we get to verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. And this happens after 70 years of no house of God, of desolation. Verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, the general title for tonight's specific message is the source of God's power and wisdom in building this house. Where does the power come from? Where does the wisdom come from? It's a great project to build a holy sanctuary that pleases God. And so, is there a temple school to go to? Get a graduate to know how to build a temple or a tabernacle school? Is it the Jewish people trying to influence politics and kind of get more Jews in politics to be sympathetic toward the plight of Israel with no temple? Is it just getting together a think tank and I say, this is how we can do it? That's not how it records here. That the source of power is divine. It is something God is doing, working in the hearts of men. You did notice in verse 22 here of 2 Chronicles 36 that the now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It is God working in the heart of a Gentile king. This is the age we're reading here in the book of Ezra. The Lord Jesus gave it a title, kind of a theological title. In Luke 24, 21, he called it the times of the Gentiles. It's kind of a political term, brothers and sisters. The times of the Gentiles. It means when God's people are not under the rule of God directly, or a godly king, but a pagan king, a Gentile king. That though God's people serve God, their political authority doesn't come from God. It comes from the Gentiles. And as you know, they can forbid this and stop you this and arrest you for handing out a tract. You know that well, don't you? It's the times of the Gentiles. Yet this starts, this whole rebuilding starts, with God moving, first of all, in a pagan king. And there was a man of God, you can read it in Daniel 9, that prayed a prayer of repentance. God's people, in fact, in this case, one man, repenting of Israel's sin, including Daniel, and reminded God of his promise for them to return and build a sanctuary. And in that prayer of repentance, God went into action. And so it was simply one man crying to God, and then God stirs the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, as Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We need to remember this in this day of politics and darkness, that God can move a heart of a king, even a pagan king. The answers, it says the meditation of the heart of man, the thoughts of the heart of man is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1 and so on. And so God can move in this. Now with that in mind, that introduces us to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. And it will have to do, first of all, with Israel in captivity in the Babylonian Empire. The temple desecrated. No temple mount. Jerusalem is shambles. A man praying to God for revival and repentance by the name of Daniel. And suddenly God himself, this source of power, comes from above. And begins to move in men's hearts. It's a divine work. So we find ourselves in Ezra 1, and that's the story of Ezra 1. So looking at Ezra chapter 1, it's kind of a repeat here, looking at verse 1. Ezra 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, so this king with authority writes it down like as a law and makes this proclamation because God just stirred up his heart. The power is coming from above. Verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God actually revealed to this man his plan, that he would now rebuild or give official authority to rebuild the temple in the city that God chose, Jerusalem. A place where there'll be a continual burnt offering, priestly service to God. God's name will be glorified. And he charges a pagan king to give authority to build this project. He worked in his heart. So now look at verse 2. Ezra 1 and verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. So you have a pagan king, not some revival preacher or prophet at this point, but a pagan king granting liberty to God's people. Go back to Jerusalem. Who's among you? Who's among you? Now you're going to see that not every Jew went back to Jerusalem. In the first move, a little over 49,000. They're in Babylon. They now have roots there. They've been there 70 years. They have businesses. They have family. And they're not all going to respond to this call, but there's going to be a group that does, that responds and has a heart, a place for God's glory, a place that will be priestly service unto him. And they're going to leave their new heritage in Babylon and go back to the city of God, people with a heart for God. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Cyrus goes on to say, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with the silver and gold and with the goods and with beasts and beside the free will offering that is for the house of God in Jerusalem. So some are going to go and do the work. Others aren't going to go. But he says, you can still help your brethren. You can financially aid them for the great work that is ahead of them. And so you'll see some people go, some people don't go, but at least they still are involved in the project, at least financially. You know, when we come to this subject on the top of your chart here, the post-exile remnant and the house of God, you understand a remnant is part of the whole. Now, in one sense, brothers and sisters, the church of God is a remnant. It's just it's a portion of this whole world that's for God. You know, as Acts 15:14 says, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what church means. Called out. Through the gospel, he's saving people in the nation, a people for his name, and we're called the church. And so, in comparison to this world, which is against God, we're a godly remnant. And yet, as we see here, you can have a remnant within the remnant. That not every Jew is going to go back, those will be sympathetic to the cause, but there will be 49,000 plus that go back and make the treacherous journey to a hard work with obstacles in building a place for God's glory. You know, when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, he speaks in all seven of them to him that overcometh. You have a few in Sardis that walk in white, for they are worthy. Not the majority. And so sometimes when it comes to this subject of the house of God, the remnant will get a little smaller. In one sense, every believer is a remnant, but not every believer is going to go back here. So the challenge went out there. So look at verse 5 now. Look at Ezra 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The spirit God raised up. He didn't just touch the political king. He started to touch his people. And so this work is a divine work of God. Not some wisdom think tank of men, but whose spirit God stirred up. So his spirit now is working in his people to go up and build the house. Now verse 6. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things beside all that that was willingly offered. And so, you have a group of people going up. You have some not going up, but they're sympathetic to the cause. But the people going up, God's Spirit stirred them. God's Spirit stirred the king. And you're going to see that's a principle in the Word of God. That when it comes to this great building project, upon this rock I will build my church, again the Lord Jesus said, that the power, the source of power, the source of wisdom is not something you designed out here. It's from above. We're going to see that both in the Old and New Testament tonight, Lord willing. Kind of refreshes, though we know this. that sometimes we get frustrated and we start to come up with all kind of programs to make something happen, but sometimes in repentance we're just going to seek God and God can start to move the heart. Now with that in mind, I want to take you to four sets of scriptures in my remaining minutes. One in the Old Testament. We'll come back to Ezra tomorrow and refer to this chart more tomorrow. Tonight, the simple truth we looked at in chapter 1 is this revival, this building project, came by a work of God in the heart. The source of the power was God. I want to first of all take you to the book of Exodus again about the tabernacle. And out there we'll see the pattern of God's power. Kind of a picture type for us. The pattern of God's power. Then we're going to get into the New Testament. We'll see the purpose of God's power. And then we're going to see the practicing God's power. We're going to see the place of exhibiting that power and the protocol that goes with it. So those are some of the things we want to briefly consider tonight. So having said that, I want to take you to that first formal dwelling place again, the tabernacle, and to show you how the tabernacle got made. Not all the types of what it means and the order, that's a wonderful study. But simply, God said to Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. You know who the them was? You say, it's Israel. No, it was. You know who Israel was at that time in history? Fresh out of Egypt. They were slaves. They weren't the elite. They weren't highly educated. They were forced to make brick. They were slaves. And it's going to take this group of slaves, as we'd say is undereducated today, and they're going to end up weaving glorious garments and weavings for the tabernacle, jewels that require artistic design, gold beaten out, silver. It's going to be a beautiful thing with all kind of artistic design. And God says, I want these slaves to do it. How's that going to happen? Where's the source of power and wisdom for that? Well, we see a little pattern here. Go with me to Exodus 31, please. Let's see it here. Book of Exodus, chapter 31. Exodus 31. And we'll look at verse 1. Exodus 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So the first person he mentions here is Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. This is, again, is a divine work. You'll see it in God's house, whatever time period you're in. That God gives divine wisdom and ability from above. It's supernatural. And I have filled him with wisdom and understanding, knowledge, workmanship. Bezalel didn't have all this artistic design before. He was a slave. But look at verse 4. Verse 4. Exodus 29 or 31 and verse 4. To devise cunning works or artistic works. To work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship or craftsmanship. He's going to be a jeweler. He's going to be a carpenter. And where does he? Does he go to tabernacle school? There is none in the wilderness. I have filled him with wisdom, knowledge. I've done it. It's a supernatural ability. He kind of woke up one morning and said, I know how to do it. Now, he's not the only one that had that, but he had a special portion so he can help others also. But look at verse 6 now. Exodus 31 and verse 6. And I, behold, I have given with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. So he called somebody else. Now look at the rest of verse 6, 31:6. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. What a truth we have here, brothers and sisters. Whatever God commands you to do, he'll give the people the wisdom to do it. He just won't command, well, I got to figure out how to do it. He'll give you the wisdom. That's what it says here. Everything God commands, supernatural ability from above. And did you notice not only Hialeah and Bezalel, but the end of verse 6, it says, all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. So just two people had more than others, but everybody involved in this, God did a work in their heart. It's a supernatural ability. In fact, he says the Spirit of God here. That's how the tabernacle got made by slaves. The pattern here of God's power coming from above. Now, as true as that is, I'm going to take you to another set of scriptures into the New Testament now. Not the tabernacle, but the church of God. The spiritual building. The body of Christ. The temple of God. You're going to see this same exact principle here. So go with me now into the New Testament house of God, which is Ephesians, please, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the book where it speaks of the church. Our brother Anthony already read tonight in Ephesians 2 that we are God's holy temple. We're his building. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. Can you think of a higher calling on earth? A habitation of God. A dwelling place for the living God on earth. Now it's not some temple building. It's the believers. And as we come together, as we'll see, and so on. A habitation of God. Now, when you get to chapter 4, you're going to see the purpose of this spiritual power. We're going to see the same principle. It comes from above. But now when it comes to the church, why does God give us this power? What's it for? What's the purpose of it? We saw the pattern back in Exodus. Now we want to consider the purpose, but let's look at the same principle here, for example, in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, speaking of the risen Lord Jesus, he ascended on high, we know that. He has his program, his holy habitation, the church. And what does he do? He gives gifts unto men. That is spiritual abilities, supernatural ability to build the church of God. Same thing as we read in Exodus. And now it's the risen Christ, and they're called spiritual gifts. Corinthians will talk about it. The manifestation of the Spirit, that you will have something that's supernatural that you didn't have before you were saved. And we have to exercise it, we have to grow in it, but the supernatural power comes from, he gave gifts unto men. Now it's going to go on to list some of them here. For example, look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All don't get the same thing. We're going to read later, having gifts differing, Romans 12, 6. Don't all get the same. So he mixes it up. Some are this, some are that. And without going into details, why do some have unique ability, like Bezalel and Hialeah? They all had ability, but some even had a greater portion. Well, he tells you why here. And here comes the purpose of this power. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Perfecting, the maturing, that we're growing. And so unique abilities are given. Pastors, teachers, and teachers, evangelists, and the foundation time, apostles and prophets. And they would have unique ministries that would help others grasp the truth and grow in these things. So that we as mature people, we can do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry, what is it? What's the work of the ministry? Look at the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12. The edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying comes from the word edifice, building. The building up. That today he's building his church. He's not speaking of stone now and brick. That just keeps the rain off our head or the sun off your head. That's the only purpose of that. We're the sanctuary. What's he building us in? Well, let's read on. The purpose of these gifts. He's headed somewhere with them. You say, to get big numbers. Well, it's more than that, okay? Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I was teaching a little bit of this in Penang this weekend, past weekend. The great goal of God's gospel and program is to conform us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not just to save you from hell, but that we will be a race of people that's Christ-like, and someday bodily too, that thinks like the Lord thinks, that wants to please God like the Lord Jesus did, that hates what He hates, a race of Christ-like people. And while He saves us, we have to grow into this fullness so these gifts will help us appropriate the Lord Jesus. That's why we need one another. That's why we need to be in the church, to be under this, to grow. Because look at the next verse. He does want you to grow. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, with every carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Babies are cute. Children are cute. But God doesn't want you to stay a child. Because they're susceptible to danger. As cute as they are, we have a granddaughter back home in Oregon. Her name is Ella. She's 2 years and a quarter old, okay? And she's as cute as she can be. But you can't leave her alone, okay? She'll self-destruct if you leave her alone. She runs up into the bedroom, gets into all my stuff. I take her for a walk, and it's not a walk, but she just runs. And I got a job to keep up with her. And she'll dart out into that road unless I'm there. She'll just self-destruct. She has energy and zeal, but she doesn't have the wisdom yet. So as cute as she is, she needs help. You know, God doesn't want us to say a baby Christian. You know, baby Christian, somebody says Jesus or holds a Bible, oh, they love the Lord. Maybe, maybe not. There's enemies out there that have twisted the word of God, okay? But He wants you to grow. So that's what the church is for, one of the big reasons of the church. And these gifts will help you do that. So look at the next verse, verse 15. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He wants you to grow. You say numbers into Him. Into the head. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Together, He wants us becoming Christ-like. This is what His building's all about. Christ growing in the fullness of Christ, conformed to the image of His Son. He saves us. And then various gifts all have a different role to play in that. And simply, the only really main point I'm making tonight from Ephesians 4 is the purpose of this power, these gifts. Purpose, again, is to see people grow into the likeness of Christ. First, they have to be saved. That's where the evangelist comes in and so on. So we saw the pattern. It's divine power from above. We see that here in Ephesians 4. But now you get the purpose of the church to grow into Christ's likeness. Now let's progress to another scripture on gifts, to Romans chapter 12, please. Book of Romans chapter 12. Here I submit that the emphasis is on the practicing of the gifts. Not so much the purpose, but using them. Using them. He's speaking of those who present their body a living sacrifice to God and then renew their minds so they're transformed, not conformed to the world. Now, when you present yourself to God for service, I give you myself for service. And then you renew your mind so you know what His will is, okay? In fact, look at verse 2. Verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you dedicate yourself to the Lord as a Christian, He wants you just not to be busy, not just to be doing something, but doing the will of God. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way you'll ever find that is to renew your mind through His Word. You know? And He wants you to be involved and to maybe be involved, but He wants us to be doing it His way, the perfect will of God. I don't know if you have this expression in Malaysia. We have it in the United States. Somebody will say, no church is perfect. where nobody's perfect. Ever hear? Yeah. You know what they usually mean by that? It's a true statement. You know what they mean by it, though? No church is perfect. Nobody's perfect. Don't go telling me I have to do it this way, because we all make mistakes, so well, let's just not judge one another. That's kind of the reason usually for saying that. Well, that's true. No church is perfect. It's true. Nobody's perfect. It's also true. God has a perfect will and wants you and I to find it and do it, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Never mind what his grace may allow. I'm a bondservant. I have to do what he tells me. I want to find a perfect will of God. Now, in finding that, part of that is serving in the body of Christ, the church, that I'm not just taking from it, I'm also giving to it. I'm also giving to it, okay? It's just not taking in, it's giving. So he then goes into verse 3 that we need to discover this power from above, the spiritual gifts he's given us. Look, for example, at verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every Christian has a proportion of what is called faith here. It involves supernatural gifts or special gifts. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing. Big phrase there. That we need to take a sound assessment of ourselves. If we're serious about serving God, and we're going to be involved in the body of the church, what supernatural abilities has he given me? Maybe in the tabernacle, one could weave, another could carve gold, another could melt silver, others could cut timber, some could do more than others, as we read. But what has he given you? Don't think more highly than you ought to. I'm God's answer to the church. You know, you got to realize, where's my passion? Where's my burden? What do people seem to be benefiting from? And there's this, we got to really think, because God has dealt it to us. We have it. No such thing as a Christian without spiritual gift. But then he says the gifts are different, and once you understand it, use your gift. Practice it. Get involved. Just don't take in. That's necessary, Ephesians 4. But give out. You can only take in so much, you know. Even my couple of days here in KL, I've already been taken out to some very good dinners. Very good dinners. And I eat pretty good at those dinners. You know what my wife and I usually do when we get dropped off? Get cool for a couple minutes. We go outside and walk. We get some exercise. If you just eat all the time and never get up, you know, it's going to be bad. So you not only have to take in, you have to give out. And look what he says in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. According to the proportion of faith, or ministry, that's service, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Find your gift, find the will of God, and then use it. The practicing of it, not just the purpose of it, but the practicing. I'll tell you what happens sometimes, and there's a caution here that I've observed. It says, having then gifts differing. Sometimes as a believer, when you have a gift or gifts, whatever proportion it is, that particular gift is going to be your passion, your burden. You're going to feel things and sense things. That goes with the gift. I had a friend who had the gift of an evangelist. And this is way back in New Jersey in the United States, at the Atlantic Ocean, where there's a boardwalk. And in the summer, thousands of people would walk the boardwalk. And we got permission from the mayor to set up a paint board and paint little pictures and then turn around and illustrate and preach the gospel from it. And we're going up. And that was my hometown. I know some locals there as well as all the tourists there. And my friend, he's carrying the paint board. I think I was carrying the paints. And he has this long face that night on him. I said, "Brother, what's the problem?" He said, "Brother Randy, look at all these thousands of people. They're going to hell and we're not doing anything about it." You know what I said to myself? What do you mean we're not doing anything about it? I'm going out here preaching tonight, make a fool of myself. I mean, we are doing something about it. But as an evangelist, He was looking at the thousands we would never reach. That's where his heart was. That's a good burden. That's a good burden. But be careful that we don't miss that the gifts are different. And somebody else will be doing something different than we're doing. Do not take the passion and burden of your gift and put it on the whole assembly. I say the assembly's dead because they're not knocking on doors like I do, or they don't go to conferences to teach like I do, or they don't do this. They might do something else. Some of the gifts you can see on teaching, okay? How about the gift of giving? You're not going to see that one too often. It might be done privately. The left hand won't know what the right hand does. You'll say, they're dead. They care. And there's people with the gift of showing mercy. They'll say, you don't care for the hurting. Well, you get involved in that, and somebody else will get involved in this, like a sports team. One throws the ball, one catches the ball, but together they get it done. Having gifts differing is a key thing here. And sometimes we can discourage an assembly when we try to make the whole assembly like our gift. And we'll say things that aren't true about the whole assembly. They're dead. They don't care. You know, there's a parable that goes something like this to illustrate how where each one with a different gift gets involved in something different. The parable says there was a young child that walked into a church auditorium with a glass that had a beverage in it. And the glass slipped out of the child's hand and just broke on the floor, and the beverage spilled everywhere. And a young child started to cry. Different people in the church began to respond to that young child. Okay? The person with the gift of an evangelist, the parable says this is how they responded. They said, young person, if you don't get saved, you're going to cry all eternity for water. I've seen God use statements like that. Just has a way. I've seen him do things like, I tried it, it just falls flat. But I've seen him do that. That's the heart of an evangelist. The person with the gift of ruling or administration, you know how he might react? Or she might, they might say, young person, did you see that sign over there? No beverages in the auditorium. That's legitimate. How about the person with the gift of serving? They might go get a mop and a towel, and they'll mop up the water, and they'll clean up the broken glass so nobody gets hurt. Well, that's necessary, isn't it? Now, I can relate to this as a teacher. The person with the gift of teaching might say to the young person, now let me tell you something, now I'm going to show you. If you hold the glass with two hands, it won't happen as easy. Now, that's good to know, but that's not everything. How about the person with the gift of showing mercy? Did you cut yourself? Do you need a Band-Aid? How about that? How about the person with exhortation or encouragement? They'll say, now look, we all have accidents. You'll do better the next time. Just do it the next time and it'll be better. Huh? And how about the person with the gift of giving? Don't worry about it. I'll buy the church two new glasses. No problem. And then the prophet might say, I told you so. The point is, the gifts are different. And we need to understand that. Respect that and the practice of the variety of the gifts, and do not put the assembly in the mold just of your gift. Get involved in yours. So here we see an emphasis on the practicing of this divine power. I need to be involved with it as a living sacrifice. But in my closing minutes, should only be about 4 or 5 more minutes. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians 14, make it 12 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Subject again, spiritual gifts is divine special power from above, supernatural ability to edify the church of God, building the church of God. Looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Manifestation is speaking of special gifts. Everybody has it. They're different. It teaches there's diversity. I'm not going to go over that again. The operation is different. The gift is different. The ministry is different. All kind of variety. But it's given to every man to profit withal. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these, verse 11, all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, or some of you will have individually, as he will. Spirit divides them up, but he divides them to every man. Now the purpose of these, and look at verse 12 of chapter 14. We've already talked about the purpose, but look at verse 12 of chapter 14. 1 Corinthians now. Verse 12. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Talking about building up the church into Christ's likeness, into the glory of God. It's a great calling. Excel in edifying, just not in preaching the gospel, that's where you begin. But the building up of the church into Christ's likeness is a tremendous ministry, a calling of God. Now in that, what we have here in 1 Corinthians 14 is not so much the purpose and, well, you do have the practice, but you also have the place of displaying this power, the place and the protocol, or the orders. The place and protocol of displaying this power. And just briefly, in closing, if you look at what this church is told in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they say that you're mad? I just want you to see the context here, the whole church coming together in one place. Now we're speaking of a church meeting, the assembly coming together in one place, in the church, he calls it a little later on. And one of the key places that these gifts are to be displayed and used is when we're assembled together. I'm not saying the only place, but when we're assembled together in the church, come together. And you go on to see, look at verse 26. He's correcting the disorder here, but in correcting the disorder, he's showing how it should be done. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, or teaching, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Ye come together. The place is God's assembly, God's holy place, God's temple. It's where I develop my gift, and many times in the assembly, not the only place. And the New Testament assembly is designed by God to express the variety of gift. As he goes on to give the right protocol in this place of expressing it, look for example at verse 27. When he said, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and let that by course or turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And then in verses 34 and 35, he'll qualify the all means of men. In a church meeting, the women are to be silent, verses 34 and verses 35, says the Lord. So that we have the men leading the assembly orally here. And did you notice the glimpse we have in a New Testament assembly meeting? It's interactive. There's a plurality of things happening. You may all prophesy one by one. Let the prophet speak to, if somebody has something, let the first hold his peace. He's going to say, okay, brother, what do you have to say? You can sit down, so to speak. We try to practice this back home, you know. And we got to be careful. We don't become so professional, so organized, that we give a nice message and a nice program, but it's kind of sterile, that the gifts to the body don't have an outlet in the assembly. They take in, as we're saying. But this giving out, it becomes so formal. And there's a time for gifted teaching. Paul preached till midnight, till 6 in the morning. But there's a time for the expression of the church. Sometimes we have to get back to this. Does the assembly have a time when not only like the Lord's Supper, somebody can exalt and worship the Lord? You see how wonderful it is. You already know it works. But an edifying teaching, psalm, whatever, that to edify the church, they don't have to take 45 minutes or an hour like I'm doing. Maybe 3 or 4 minutes or something. And they just can get, you get that variety. I've been eating with you. I'm not only getting carbohydrates, I'm getting protein and fruit. And, you know, as good as one dish is, you just don't want one dish. And God has designed the church meeting, since we all have this, these different different gifts as an outlet, as the place it is expressed according to God's order. There's a protocol to it, as we said. So something to think about, that this dynamic of the power of God, that it comes from above, it comes in from Him, but it goes out to others. And the church is designed in the New Testament to allow for the expression of the dynamic of this divine power from above in an orderly way. In an orderly way. So we just got to re-examine. As a young man, I grew up in an assembly where I had that liberty. And sometimes they just asked me to take a 10-minute message for an older man. I had trouble going 10 minutes. I'd get to 7 or 8 minutes. And I didn't have nothing to say. Okay, but the man said 10 minutes. So I start repeating myself. You know what my young wife told me back then? She said, honey, it's like flying a plane. When you get to the airport, don't circle and just land the plane. I started to sit down. But you know, as God gives grace and there's an outlet and then there was other meetings you could express yourself. Yes, you took in, but you gave out. But then that gift started to develop. So I've seen it happen in many believers' lives. So we have the place of the gifts, the protocol of the gifts. So tonight we've just spent a little time on God's house, which is the church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We've seen that it's for the glory of God. We started in Ezra just a little bit tonight. God stirred the heart, not only of his people, but a pagan king. Divine power from above. We saw it in the tabernacle. I have filled him with wisdom. We see Christ gives gifts unto man. The purpose is grow into Christ likeness. Then we got to practice it. And the place of that is the local assembly. And God has designed it. I realize people abuse it. That's where elders have to elb, so to speak. I realize there can be. The Corinthians were misusing it. So it has to be overseen. But may God give you good understanding tonight of this dynamic of spiritual ability from above. And then to do it His way will provide the wisdom of an outlet that, I'm going to close with this verse again. 1 Corinthians 14:31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that's a plurality, that all may learn and all may be comforted. It works. You learn, you're comforted. I've seen it work. You've seen it work. So may God just give you good understanding this great program of God's church. And we have a lot in front of us. And we'll get back to this chart tomorrow night in the session, Lord willing. We're going to look at when they started to rebuild. They started first with the altar and then the foundation. How important that is and what that means to the church. But Lord willing, that's tomorrow night. So we'll just close in prayer. Ask God to use His word this weekend and bless His word. Our God and Father, we close tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. He's also the head. Just help us afresh get this vision of not only taking the gospel out. It must start there, as we'll see tomorrow night. But it doesn't stop there. Of building us up into Christ's likeness and the importance of the assembly and the dynamic of this power. We've seen it in picture form. We've seen it in reality. We just pray to work in the hearts of the brothers and sisters here. They know these things, but just to encourage them in this great work of I will build my church in a world that doesn't glorify thee. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. We just look for thy working this weekend in earthen vessels, that the excellency and power may be of thee, Father, through the Lord Jesus. We pray for His church, the building up of His body, and for His glory. He's worthy. And we close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for ministering to us. And may I remind you, tomorrow session will be on the importance of the altar and the foundation. Those of you who are interested to come on Saturday, there will be 3 sessions, and if you're interested to have your lunch, please do speak to me or Ho Chu so that we can prepare the food and to pray for our brother as he continues to minister to us. We thank our brother for the word from God, and we trust that he will come back and bring members of the church and inform them and encourage them to come as we seek to build the house of God. Now, tonight, before we close, and I will pray for the refreshments we have, let's sing from the supplementary hymn, a hymn that all of us are familiar with. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And the second stanza says, be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. We trust God will help us even as we seek His guidance, that the wisdom comes from God. It is a spiritual wisdom that we need to exercise as we seek to build His house. Let's rise to sing hymn 8 from the supplementary.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save thy God. Thou my best hope, my day, all my night.
Spirit's power to be united together to serve you with all the gifts that thou hast so given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us even with the different assemblies that are represented tonight, that you would help us to be united in spirit and in heart, even as we look through thy word, to look at the principles that you desire so much that we will learn from, and above all, where Christ, you will be the foundation of all that we do and desire. O Father, we seek thy glory in all these services that we seek to serve you in, and we do pray that through thy all-sufficient grace, we will be enabled with that power and given that strength to serve you. Help us to love one another with true, sincere love for one another as we pray for each other and the assemblies that are represented. Help us to be united, and when we fail, Lord, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for all the shortcomings that we have, both the past, the present, and in the future, and lead us on, even as we seek thy glory in all things. Tonight, Lord, we do pray that thou would bless us with our fellowship together around the refreshments, and we, together we pray for our dear brother that you will continue to give that burden in his heart as he gives us and release it to us, that we will be blessed by it. For the sake of thy name, for this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming, and I trust you will come tomorrow.